not in over his head. He never lost control. He never lost his cool. He didn't fumble the ball. In fact, Jesus perfectly executed the job of being human. He never sinned. He never lied about his day. He never lusted after a woman. He never cheated his neighbor. And Jesus perfectly lived the life we should have lived, perfectly did the job we should have done. He perfectly followed his Father's commands. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this month, I'm asking the question, who is Jesus? I've said he's the son of Abraham, the offspring through whom all the nations will be blessed. He's the son of David, the king before whom everyone will one day bow. And today I want you to see he's also the Son of God, the Savior in whom sinners find everlasting life. Now, normally I take one book of the Bible and work through it, but as we prepare this year for Christmas, I'm asking, who is that baby in a manger? And how did his birthday get so popular? In short, what does it mean this morning to say that Jesus is the Son of God? That's today's question. I have two answers. First, it means that he has always been God the Son eternal. Jesus has always been God the Son eternal. And second, it means he is now God the Son incarnate. He has always been and always will be God the Son eternal, but he is now, second, God the Son incarnate. This morning, I pray that you'd feel your need for this God the Son. You'd feel your need for this Savior to save you and to change you. All right, first, Jesus has always been God the Son eternal. Now, that is to say, no one made Jesus. He is uncreated. Sometimes when people hear Son of God, they think Jesus is God's Son the way you and I might consider ourselves children of God, God's sons or God's daughters. They would agree that Jesus is the best of humanity. They just aren't convinced Jesus is of one essence with the Father, that Jesus is himself absolutely and fully divine. This was the teaching of the 4th century bad teacher Arius and the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses today. But when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, it means something entirely different. Son of God is a title, it's a royal title. It means that Jesus has always existed because he shares the deity of God the Father and God the Spirit. That's why I'm saying that Jesus has always been God the Son, eternal. Eternal the way the Father is eternal, the way the Spirit is eternal. Every once in a while, you run into someone who argues the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Well, that's not true. The Bible is explicit about the deity of Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, we read the promises of Christ came first to the Jews. Paul says this, he says to the Jewish people, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul says Christ is God over all. The author of Hebrews makes the same point. Referring to Jesus as the Son, he says in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever. Right? That should remind you of the forever king in 2 Samuel 7. That forever king is none other than the Son of God. The Son of God is none other than God himself. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. John begins his gospel with those famous words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So four passages, four different New Testament authors, all explicitly saying the same thing. The Son of God is God. But I want to say even more. I want to argue that even if we didn't have the passages that I just quoted to you, you can't read through the Gospels rightly without drawing this conclusion yourself. The fact that the Son of God is God the Son, eternal, is practically on every page. Now, I know I'm giving you too many passages to look up for yourself while I'm preaching. The sermons are recorded. You could always listen again and look them all up yourselves. I continue. In Matthew 8, Jesus stilled a storm. His disciples are amazed. They ask in verse 27, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Well, the answer is he's more than a man, right? He's the Son of God eternal. A few verses later, Jesus runs into a couple of men who are possessed by demons. And when they see him, the demons are terrified. And they know who he is. Notice what they call Jesus in verse 29. And Jesus doesn't argue with them. He doesn't in any way lead them to believe they have the wrong man. Jesus, in verse 29, they say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? O Son of God. Demons have good theology. They know the one they're dealing with. They are dealing with God the Son, eternal. In Mark chapter 2, a small group bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, knowing that Jesus can heal them. Jesus, instead of healing the man, says in verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders, they overhear Jesus make that statement, and they know exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. In verse 7, they ask, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative. It's what Jesus did when he walked on the earth. Only God can do that. So what I'm saying is that Jesus is God. He has always been God. He always will be God. He is God, the Son, eternal. C.S. Lewis said, when you read the life of Jesus in its entirety, you are left with a decision to make. Either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He's either deceiving everyone around him, a liar. He is either himself deceived, crazy, or he really is telling the truth about who he is. When Jesus walked the earth, his disciples didn't fully understand this. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that you and I sitting here so many years after the earthly ministry of Jesus have so much more clarity about Jesus than the very men and women who walked with Jesus before his crucifixion. When Jesus walked the earth, they didn't really understand him, not completely. Now, there are moments, like when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he tells Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. Right? Imagine someone coming up to you and saying, I am the resurrection and the life. You would like run in the opposite direction really fast. Like, that's crazy talk. That's how Jesus identified himself to Martha. And Martha says in John 11, 27, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She didn't understand fully what that meant, but she acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, right after the resurrection, after that tomb was empty, I know it's not Easter, but bear with me. Right after that tomb was empty, and after the Spirit came, Jesus' disciples had great clarity about his identity, and they began identifying him explicitly as the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said that it's the resurrection which declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power. Right? Once Jesus conquered death, Paul knew him to be God the Son, eternal. And in one of the clearest passages of all, in Colossians 1, 16, Paul writes of Jesus, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That is no ordinary man. That is God the Son, eternal. And what amazes me is the incredible humility of the Godhead. Here you have God the Father. And God the Father creates all things. And the scripture says that all things are created for the Son, that the Son might receive glory. And then that when that day comes and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will be for the glory of God the Father. And the only reason that you and I are able even today to bring glory to the Father and the Son is because of the power, the humility of the Holy Spirit shining a spotlight on the Father and the Son. So when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we are not saying He is simply the best humanity has to offer. He's not the goat of spirituality. Three of you know what that means. The greatest of all time, right? He's not simply the greatest of all time. He is the GBAT, the greatest before all time. God the Son, eternal. Jesus always has been, and He always will be God. And this is why Christmas is on the calendar. Hark, the herald angels sing, which I believe we are singing next week, is an 18th century hymn written by Charles Wesley with some help by George Whitefield. It ends with these remarkable words, and listen for God the Son eternal. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Deity pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now, Christian, if you're thinking, God should boggle your imagination. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three in one and one in three. Our God has always been and He always will be. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God has always been God. He's always been love. He's always been wisdom. He's always been truth. He's never been lonely. And the Father has always been with the Son and the Spirit in perfect triune fellowship. I don't claim that this all makes perfect sense to me, but who am I to understand the mystery of God? God is not like me. God's not like a better version of me. No, God is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is glorious. I want to know Him better. Do you? J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, that we should think great thoughts of God. I like that application. Think well and deeply about who God is. There's so much to think about in the world today. I mean, who knows what you're thinking about, even as I'm preaching about Jesus? Who knows what you're thinking about? And there's so much we have to think about. Right, the ramifications of Brexit, the impeachment of Trump, the value of a new trade deal. I could go on and on and on, but there is someone that we must think about. Think about God the Son, eternal. Everything that was made for Him. You were made for Him. Think about Him. One day there will be no more trade deals. There will be no more presidents, no more Great Britain, no more United States of America. But the Son of God will be. Think about Him. Worship Him. Build your life around Him. What does that look like? What does it look like to build your life around God the Son, eternal? Well, for the unbeliever in this room, it means submitting to Him as King. I don't have a better word for you. Submission. Right? It's a humbling word. Submission. Not submission is not like I'm giving you like 89%. Certainly I can keep 11. Submission is unbridled renunciation of all your rights as a human being. Giving up yourself entirely, because Jesus is not a better version of yourself. He is God the Son eternal. He owns you. Submit to Him. Announce that you believe that you were made by Him and for Him, and start submitting to Him. Right? It begins by recognizing Him to be God the Son eternal. It begins by recognizing Him to be God now in the flesh, crucified for sinners like you, risen from the dead to prove He is the Son of God. Submit your life to Him. Give yourself to Him. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him. Right? That's what it looks like to begin building your life around God the Son, eternal. And for the believer in this room, it means adoring Him as the groom. Now, He is the King, for sure, that's true. But the church is called the bride, and Christ is called the groom. So when Dina and I got married, we began seeing a lot of one another. I learned to make decisions with Dina in mind, and she learned to make decisions with me in mind. Right? We decided not to make decisions without the other person in mind. She's the bride, I'm the groom. Well, how much more, church, should every decision that you make be made with Christ in mind? I'm not saying that Christ fundamentally cares if you go to Burger King or McDonald's, right? I'm saying, what are you doing, Christian, taking a step without submitting your life to Christ, having some sense of what He would have you do, how He would have you live, where He would have you move, where He would have you work, how He would have you speak to your family, to your parents, to your kids. Right? Build your life around Him. It doesn't make any sense to do otherwise. He is God the Son, eternal. He's the Lord. He's the husband of the church. I'm answering the question, what does it mean to say Jesus is the Son of God? First, He has always been and He will always be God the Son, eternal. All right, but here's the second answer to that question. Who is the Son of God? Jesus is now God the Son incarnate in the flesh. God the Son incarnate in the flesh. It's not enough to affirm that Jesus is God the Son eternal. We must also affirm He is now God the Son incarnate in the flesh. That is to say, Jesus is fully God. He has always been fully God. He will always be fully God, but He is now also fully man. This past week, I took my dad, who was visiting, to the Jimmy Carter Museum and Library. The second time I've been there, really fascinating biography. Before entering politics, I'm speaking to Georgians, so I trust you know this, but before entering politics, Carter had a fairly short but remarkable career in the military. He served as an executive officer on a submarine. He was studying nuclear power, getting a degree in nuclear power, just rising up the ranks like mad in the military, when his father died. And Carter left the military, and he moved back to Plains, Georgia, to take over the family peanut farm. I'm neither a farmer nor a scientist. Nuclear power, peanuts, right? Carter left nuclear power and entered peanut land. Now, the museum had an old video of a woman who was clearly a Carter supporter, and she said, you know, he's one of us. You know, he lives the way we live. He does what we do. And she wasn't referring to him serving as an executive officer of a submarine. She was referring to him spending days in Georgia dirt farming peanuts. So I would say Carter made it to the White House because he was able to relate to the average American. Now, the Bible teaches us that God the Son eternal took on human flesh and walked in our dirt. Jesus, who has always been and will always be fully God, became fully man. Now, the book of John begins with this truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. There were some in the first century who were having a hard time wrapping their minds around who Jesus is. They were intrigued by His ministry, but they thought, surely this could not be a man. And John says, no, surely it is a man. And he says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus, God the Son, eternal, was made manifest to us. You could see him. You could touch him. He became God the Son incarnate. John said he touched Jesus. He felt his muscles. He felt his bones. Jesus had a human body, a real body. He wasn't a phantom or a spirit. He was a man. A man who grew. Luke 2 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Can you imagine Jesus outgrowing his sandals? Just don't think about it, but it happened, right? What's happening to this young man? I'm always buying him new sandals. Can you imagine Jesus getting better at math? Right? He grew in wisdom and stature. Right? He didn't come out of the womb doing calculus. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. Jesus experienced puberty. He got his first whisker. As a man, Jesus grew tired after long walks. His legs hurt. John 4:6. He got thirsty. He got hungry. Jesus could stub his toe. He could strain his back. He could bleed. He ended his life bleeding on a cross. And of course, it's not just that Jesus' arms and legs were human. No, Jesus had a human mind. Jesus' heart could ache. Right? He could get depressed. He never lost hope, but he could despair. Think about that day when Lazarus died and Jesus wept, John 12:35. Or the moment God the Son incarnate asked God the Father for a way out of the cross, Mark 14:36. All right, now, most of us in this room know Jesus is fully human. Right? We believe he became one of us, but do we know why this is so important? Well, without a human Savior, there's no one to stand in our place, to stand in our stead, to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. But that's not all. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Since he has been tempted in every respect, yet remained without sin. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus, again, fully human. Why is this important? What's the implication? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Right, you don't expect me going here, but let me just say Chuck E. Cheese is a great place. Right, for lots of reasons. And one of them is the presence of a gigantic mouse. I'm not sure who would think about dressing up a rat around kids, but that's what they did. And the mouse is pleasant. One of my children, who shall remain unnamed, did not appreciate this mouse. This experience has not been tested recently, so I'm not sure where this whole relationship stands today. But she would never approach that mouse on her own. Only with her hand in mine, she needed to feel my flesh. She needed to know that it was safe before she could receive the joy of being in the presence of that great gray rat. Being no Jesus, I cannot guarantee that holding my hand always made her want to be in the presence of the rat. But Christian, when you approach God the Father in prayer, when you do it rightly, you aren't alone. You're holding the hand of God the Son incarnate. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? So I mentioned you need a human Jesus in order to be saved. I'm going to come back to that. But right in the middle, I'm simply applying the way the author of Hebrews applies the humanity of Jesus to your present life as a believer. When you go to God the Father in prayer, when you go rightly, you aren't alone. You're holding the hand of God the Son incarnate, the one who has walked your path already, who has quite literally felt your pain because he has been tempted like you in his flesh. Because of that, right, he can take you to the source of mercy. And in the absence of Jesus being God the Son incarnate, you have no hope of a relationship with God the Father. Christianity is not just a unique take on how to get to heaven. It's the only way. Absolutely, the only way you can know God your Maker is by holding on to the hand of God the Son incarnate. Your only hope of apprehending mercy, divine mercy, is holding on to Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So maybe, and the last thing I need to do this morning is cast aspersions on your prayer lives. But maybe one of the reasons your prayer life is not what it ought to be is because you're not clinging to the God the Son incarnate. That's the way God designed it. You go to the Father through the Son. You go to the Father with the Son. You go to the Father holding the hand of God the Son incarnate. You will only find confidence in prayer when you find a home in God the Son incarnate. All right, Christmas is around the corner. Everything is decorated. There's probably a lot going on in your life. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel your need of God the Son incarnate? The only way that you will feel that need is if you see yourself as sinful. That's the only way you this morning are going to feel your need of God the Son incarnate. And let me explain. If sin had never entered the world, Jesus would never have taken on flesh. He would never have been God the Son incarnate. He would always be God the Son eternal, but he would never have been God the Son incarnate. It's because of our sin that we need a Savior, and that Savior we need must be both fully God and fully man. God the Son incarnate. We cannot save ourselves. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that at Mount Vernon, we are regularly working through the Old Testament, regularly going through these ancient books of the Old Testament canon. And one of the things that we walk away with is that the basic message of the Old Testament is that we cannot save ourselves. Right? So you look at these amazing heroes, and certainly many of them are found in the Hall of Faith. You think of Adam, a great man. But he fell, and he fell hard, right? And when Adam fell, he was like a tree falling in the forest on all those little saplings, right, snuffing out their little lives. When Adam fell, every man or woman created after him fell with him. Adam ruined it all. It ruined Noah. Noah seemed to be a very good man, a wonderful man, but he wasn't. Noah was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like Adam. We talked about Abraham a few weeks ago. What a man receiving this promise from the Lord. But Abraham was not a great man. Just look at Genesis 12. And his sons followed in his footsteps, Isaac and Jacob, they were no better. Joseph seemed like quite the star. Perhaps he would be the one to save his people. But a few years after Joseph's death, all of his people are enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And what about Moses? I was in Sunday school class. We were thinking about Moses today. Yes, an amazing leader, but not perfect. And Moses sinned against God, and God punished Moses by saying Moses would not enter the promised land. We thought about King David last week, one word, Bathsheba. King Solomon had so much wisdom, but just as much sin, and threw the entire kingdom away for his love of women. Right, all the kings that followed were failures to one degree or another. Prophets would come and they'd warn the people, You know, whoa, hold on, judgment is coming. But these prophets were not perfect. They couldn't get the people to listen. The sin was too deep. It was too embedded in the lives of every human being. You don't need the Bible to convince you of this. And it's the message of the Old Testament. You don't even need the Old Testament to convince you of this. You know it already. Now, most people say we are born basically good, and it's just bad circumstances that turn people sour. I'm not sure anyone really believes this. There is just too much conflict, too much war, too much murder, too much selfishness to really deny the wickedness of the human heart. And this truth is leaving so many without hope. It seems every week I'm reminded of rising suicide rates at unprecedented levels. And here we are living in a season in human history where there's more wealth than ever, there's more comfort than ever. Arguably, there's more reason to be happy, more reason to be content, more reason to have hope, but people are taking their lives. If I ask you to raise your hand if you know someone or know someone who knows someone who has taken his or her life by suicide, most everyone in this room would raise his hand. Sin is heinous. It's gross. It's wicked. And the sin in this world, it falls heavy on our hearts and it leaves so many of us hopeless. The sin from outside of us and, yes, the sin from inside of us. And a trip to Macy's isn't going to fix the problem. A trip to the Bahamas isn't going to fix the problem. Our souls are crying out for hope, and we don't know where to look. And we think, well, if anyone would be able to help, there's these Adams and these Noahs and these Josephs and these Moseses and these Jeremiahs and Isaiahs and Ezekiels and Micahs, and there's no one who can solve the problem. Message of the Old Testament. And then one day, a girl from Nazareth, a single woman, receives a report. Though she'd never been with a man, an angel tells her she's going to give birth. And in Luke 1:34, she appropriately asks, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" It's a worthy question. It deserves a worthy answer. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, she gets her answer. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" The Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of the Most High, God the Father, will overshadow her. And then God the Son eternal will become God the Son incarnate in the flesh. So to say that Jesus is God the Son incarnate in the flesh is to say more than that God is with us. It's to say God is for us. I've only seen, as I said, a few episodes of Undercover Boss. I did notice a pattern. After a few days of observing the restaurant or the hotel or wherever, the CEO in disguise would inevitably discover a need. Right? There would be some hardworking, you know, student saving up money for college, or a hardworking single mom trying to make ends meet, or maybe a dad trying to beat cancer. And before the episode was over, the CEO would reveal himself and then give a scholarship or a vacation or a trip to the best doctor. In other words, the CEO didn't just enter the world to learn about them, right? He entered this hotel or this restaurant to serve them, to help them, to be for them. And that is what I mean when I say God isn't just with us. He's for us. Jesus has always been God the Son eternal. He became God the Son incarnate because only God could save us from our sin. Only the Son of God could live the life that we needed to live. Only the Son of God could die the death that we deserved to die. So I've spent this morning telling most of you what you already knew. Jesus has always been God the Son eternal. He always will be God the Son eternal. And he is now, because of Christmas, God the Son incarnate. You may very well have believed this for years and for years. Maybe some of you can't remember a day in your life when you did not believe virtually everything I told you in this sermon. If someone bumped into you and said, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins?" It's very likely you would say, "Yes, I've always believed this." You may be very orthodox in your faith, right? That means what you believe about God and about His Bible may be very faithful to what Scripture teaches. You may be very orthodox in your belief. But here's my question. Has this faith changed you? In other words, does your life have the aroma of God the Son eternal, of God the Son incarnate? Does your life have the aroma of Christ? Now, would your wives say, "Honey, you smell like Jesus"? There's a Bible verse for that. You can look it up later. Wives, would your husband say, "Yeah, you remind me of Christ. He is the image of God, but I see you growing more and more into the image of God yourself. I see you growing in holiness." You know, kids, a lot of you kids, you know, you would say you believe Jesus is God. You would say you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Would your parents say they smell Jesus in you? Has the faith that you cling to changed you? See, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Orthodoxy, though it be of the most assured sort," in other words, the most orthodox, those with the best, rightest understanding of the Bible, "orthodoxy, though it be of the most assured sort, is vanity of vanities, unless there be with it an orthodoxy of life, an experience. Whatever man may say about it is but a dream, a fiction of his own imagining." Your orthodoxy is just a dream, a fiction of your own imagining, if it does not display itself in shaking off the sins of the flesh and putting on the adornments of holiness. So, brothers and sisters, don't just adorn your house for Christmas. Like, adorn your heart with the glory of Christ. He is, always has been, always will be, God the Son eternal. He is and always will be God the Son incarnate. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great plan of redemption, this incredible service that you have provided in making a way for hopeless, rebellious, sinful sinners to have everlasting life. And we know, Father, that way is through God the Son incarnate in the flesh. We pray that as we rightly celebrate Christmas this season, oh Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Son for whom we were made, we pray that we would adorn ourselves with holiness, that our lives would be evidently different from those of our unbelieving family and friends. We pray that the words of Christ would flow from our lips, that the love of Christ would flow from our hearts, that ways that we have chosen to hide from you or hide from others, that that way of living would be put to death as we shake off the sin and follow our Savior. We ask you to help us give all glory to Him, the one for whom we were all made. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.